Well, I'd like us this morning to continue our study in the book of the prophet Micah, continuing at chapter 6 of the book that bears his name. And as the sixth chapter opens up, it catches us somewhat by surprise. There's a question asked here which we would not normally anticipate, especially if we have been following closely in the chapters that have preceded it. In the chapters that have preceded it, we have seen that there are many things which God brings as an accusation against his people. There are those who have managed to worm themselves into particular ways of making themselves wealthier by confiscating or finding loopholes in the law by which they could bring to themselves the homes and the property, the wealth, the possessions of the widows and those who were disadvantaged. The leaders had used their position so as to make themselves ever more powerful and ever richer, and God challenges them with that. And in doing so, of course, we see the regimes of many a country, even in the world to this day. And we're not caught by surprise by it. We know that men are in rebellion against God and will take the authority which God would give leaders in order to better themselves, even at the expense of the disadvantaged. We've seen that in the previous chapter as God challenges not only the leaders but the people of God themselves as to how they have forsaken his commandments. But now as we turn our thoughts to chapter 6 of the book of Micah, what God is asking here is, well, perhaps you have something against me. Come make your case against me. No, here's the case that I have against you. But God is saying, come on, tell me what it is that you have against me. And he summons the witnesses, as in any legal case, we expect to have witnesses summoned so that they should bear testimony. And to whom does God call upon to be a witness? He talks of the mountains. In other words, those who were present at the very times when the case might be made against God himself. Here's the accusation. What have I done? How have I wearied? Come on, speak up. Let the hills hear your voice, says God to his people. Well, in doing so, of course, there is here in this minor prophet an echo of a major prophet, Isaiah. I'm going to read to you the opening verses now of Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it, when I looked for it to yield grapes? Why did it yield wild grapes? What more was there to do for my vineyard? God asked of his people, what more could I have done? I set a wall around it. I set a tower at the corners so that the watchman might look out and take care. I have dug over the ground. I have fertilized the soil. And God asks his people, what more could I have done for you? And there's an echo here as we read through in Micah chapter 6. God is asking, well, what have I done for you? What more could I have done? The accusation is more of a pleading with his people. Oh, my people, verse 3. Oh, my people, verse 5. What is God asking his people? Has life with God proved wearisome? The routine of religion, just the dull routine of duty. The ho-hum of holiness. Well, God answers his own question. Has being my people been just a wearisome experience for you? Now God says, now I'm going to answer that question.
Verse 4.
I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Now, of course, what God is speaking of in the book of Micah, he's talking about events that happened about 700 years before, and yet he's addressing the people of that particular generation. In other words, they look back at history and say, this is the same history. This is God's people. This is the way in which God deals with his people. When you look back at the dealings of God with his people, when you see the work of redemption, are you saying, this just makes me weary. It is so much dull and boring nonsense. No, God is saying, I want you to see how I have led you along the way. And behind the question, there's a rhetorical approach that God is giving to his people. Is the death of the firstborn dull? Is the Passover just pathetic? The race to the Red Sea just tedious? The waters being held back while crossing, I can hardly stay awake. Is salvation soporific? It just sends me to sleep. So God is asking his people, when you think of the work of redemption, is this weariness, is God boring you by the dull and the routine? Then God turns his attention to leadership. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Now, as we think back upon the previous chapters, what has Micah brought to the attention again and again and again as we have read through the early chapters of the book of Micah? Leadership, which was either no leadership at all, or leadership that was leading them in the wrong direction, away from God and away from the things of God. What about the leaders that I raised up, God says? Do you know what happens when men choose their leaders? They'll choose men who will not lead them in a godly direction. But contrast that with the leaders that God raises up. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. When God leads his people, he leads them with a pillar of smoke by day and a column of fire by night. Have I wearied you with that? Has God tabernacling in the midst of his people been just one long yawn for the people of God? Next, God says, I want to bring to your attention and remind you, you seem to have forgotten. What about the protection? Oh, my people. Yes, God pleading with his people. We wonder at the long-suffering God, the patience of God, that pleads with his people. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal? Do you remember Balaam? You remember how this self-serving prophet, for the sake of a few gold coins, was hired by Balak in order to curse the people of God, and God would not let him do so. And from Shittim to Gilgal, perhaps not as evident to us with not the same knowledge as our background, but perhaps we can identify what the Word of God is saying here. In the week that has just passed, some of you will have noted that it was the anniversary of Pearl Harbor. If it were written in our terms, perhaps you might say, are you remembering what happened from Pearl Harbor to Tokyo Bay? From the beginning of hostilities to the end of hostilities. It's a period of time. He's alluding to something. He's saying, now think about God's gracious providence. Well, what events are actually comprehended by the illusion here? It's from the point in which they are just about to enter into the promised land to their taking possession. It's the crossing of the river Jordan. It was the wrong time of year to be trying to ford across the River Jordan. The river was in full flood because of the melting of the winter snows. God's timing is always perfect. God was with them. And there was a repetition of the parting of the Red Sea to allow the people of God to cross over. The obstacles of this world are no obstacles to God. Why is God pointing back to the past? The allusion to historical matters just leaves you without any particular interest. What happened to kings in foreign lands leaves you cold and unenthusiastic. But it should never be the case that when we're looking back about in God's history and his dealing with the people of God, that we say, oh, this just bores me. The history of God's people, this just leaves me cold. God is speaking to us through the events of history. God intervenes in the history of the affairs of the nations. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures we might have hope. Well, I'm not going to try and convince you that the history of the Roman Empire, you should find that gripping and interesting. But you should find the history of God's people gripping and interesting. Why? Because it is your history. Why is God alluding to something that happened 700 years before the days of Micah? Because he is telling the people that although they did not live through those experiences, this is the God whom you worship. And is the history of God's people and God working in them, through them, with them, dull and uninteresting? Could there be more fascinating history anywhere? God is saying, life with God is not uninteresting. It's not dull and routine. And it's only dull and routine if we have made it so. From Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. If God has intervened for his people in previous generations, you are still his people. God has not changed. And so we look to God that as he intervened for his people back in the days of Moses, that he will do so again. Well, God has answered his own case. He's made his defense. Why does God need to defend himself before his people? Of a truth, we have to say he does not need to defend himself. But the God that we worship is so gracious that he will even condescend to answer our own weaknesses. Well, there's a transition, therefore, to the opening verses of chapter 6 to the response that comes from God's people. With what shall I come before the Lord? This is the beginning of verse 6. God says, here's the case. Have you got a case against me? Has life with me been dull and boring that you should turn away with a sigh and a yawn? And the people of God are convicted. With what shall I come before the Lord is their response. Psalm 33 verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Well, what shall we present unto the Lord for all that he has done? Burnt offerings, calves a year old. If it's a calf a year old, that means that you have tended to this calf, fed, watered, nurtured him, provided for this calf so it grows up to be a full 12 months old before you then sacrifice. In other words, it's not just taken the moment it is born and you haven't invested time and effort and energy. You're going to take the year old calf and present that, something that does actually cost you a bit more to have prepared, with preparation and forethought. and oil that you would bring, and rivers of oil, 1,000 rivers of oil. What is Micah presenting here? The people of God, as it were, they stand convicted and they say, everything that God has accused us of is absolutely right. And they begin the process of thinking, well, what will I bring? What will I present before God for my sins? A burnt offering, a calf a year old, rivers of oil, 1,000 rivers of oil. You see the increasing magnitude. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, perhaps at that particular point we break in and say that the very idea of offering up your firstborn, and not only does it make our blood run cold, that where we see it as being the most heinous of sins. Perhaps we're even reminded of Ahaz, 2 Kings 16. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Well, why did the pagan nations round about offer up their firstborn? Well, it was a way of saying to the pagan gods that here I am willing to sacrifice that which is my greatest treasure. It means most to me. Otherwise, there's nothing more that I can give. That's the deception of demons. Well, perhaps the thought of placing a small child, your firstborn, in the flames and offering it up as a sacrifice of the fruit of our body is something with which we recoil. But you know, in our scriptures there is another occasion in which the firstborn is offered up. You remember the story of Abraham, who was told by God to sacrifice his firstborn, Isaac. You're familiar with that story? Abraham rises up early the next day and takes Isaac with him, a 3 days' journey, Mount Moriah, perhaps better known to us as Mount Zion, and is willing to offer up his firstborn to God. As the book of Hebrews says, trusting that God could raise him up even from the dead. Perhaps there is something beyond merely saying that the very idea of placing a child in the flames of sacrifice, some greater sin by far that these words are now pointing us to. If you remember the story of Abraham, as I trust you do, you remember how Abraham has the knife in his hand raised, and he's about to plunge it even into his own son, when a voice from heaven stays his hand, and God from heaven declares, I will provide a sacrifice. I will provide the sacrifice. What is man doing when he says, I'm going to provide that which I take the most delight in, that which I love most, is a fruit of my own body, and I'm going to offer that in sacrifice, and God is going to take my firstborn in sacrifice. It's saying, when God says, I will provide the sacrifice, I'm going to take it back from God, and I am going to do it, I will provide the sacrifice. And it is neglecting what God has promised, that he will provide the sacrifice himself for us. Will you, in the pride of your own soul, say, I have something that will please God of myself, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Says God, it is not your sacrifice, but mine. Not what you offer for yourself, but what I offer on your behalf. our children get excited at Christmas time. I've already seen that this morning in some of your children who are obviously getting excited because of the time of year. I have seen it, and I do see it in my own family. And parent or grandparent, we can't help delighting in that. We see our children getting excited at Christmas time, and it thrills our hearts to see them excited. But are children truly, are they not getting excited at the mere shadow of the real Christmas? The giving of gifts, we wouldn't take it away from them. They see the parcels under the Christmas tree, and they're thrilled in the prospect. But do we turn away from Christmas thinking, this is so dull and humdrum? Or do we say, children, I want you to understand that though you rejoice, you get excited over the gifts. I want you to understand that God still acts in history. If God could say to his people in the time of Micah, think back 700 years to what God did for his people, how he led them out from the land of bondage, how he raised up leaders like Moses and Aaron and Miriam, how he brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, how God is exciting to live and to work and to do in our midst, then think, here is the true excitement of Christmas, that God was born into this world. If God could say in Micah's generation that to live with God is a walk of excitement, and it's never dull and it's never boring, then we who live after the birth of Jesus Christ into this world must surely say, all they had was the shadow of what God was about to do in his own Son. If you think, says God, that you can offer up the fruit of your body for the sin of your soul, then think again. Join the wise men in humble adoration, kneeling before the Son of God, born into this world. It wasn't that they were kneeling in the presence of some child born in a manger. There are boys that have been born in every generation, on a daily basis, for generation after generation. The wise men came because they were led by the Spirit of the living God to come into that humblest of all circumstances and in excitement see that there was one who was at last born into this world for the sin of our souls. There's the Christmas message. What is God telling us? If you think holiness is ho-hum and duty is dullness, that you have not understood the message. So what then? God has told you, verse 8, he has told you, man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justice, so sadly lacking amongst the children of Israel. But more than that, to love mercy, faithful, unfailing love. Mercy motivated by the inner being. To walk humbly with your God. To keep company with your God. Do you think that the Christian life has been dull? Do you think that being a Christian is just tedious? Well, if you're reading this passage of the Word of God with your heart as well as your mind, what God is saying is that life with God is never dull. If it's dull for you, then it's because you're not walking with the Lord.
If you regard the attendance upon the means of grace as being dull and uninteresting, because you're not walking with the Lord. We come, therefore, on this, the day in which Jesus Christ rose from the dead, to celebrate that life with God is never dull. It's not the fruit of my body that will be offered for the sin of my soul, but that God has kept that promise made to Abraham so long ago, that he will provide for himself a sacrifice, never dull. Well, God has told you, O man, what is good, and what he requires of you: to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for this thy word, and we pray that thou would stir us afresh if we have fallen into the routine which to our own experience has become dull and uninteresting. We would pray, Father, that thou wouldst forgive us. But more than merely just forgiving us for our routine expectations, we pray, Father, that we may live day by day as in thy sight. We ask, Father, that thou would show us, even through the history of thy dealings and in our own experience, that life with thee is never dull. Give us cause afresh to worship and adore the God who has broken into history, who has redeemed the people for himself. Forgive us, O God, our sins. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.